Psalm 4 verse 1. This is another instance of David's common habit of pleading past mercies as a ground for present favor. Here he reviews his Ebenezers and takes comfort from them. It is not to be imagined that he who has helped us in 6 troubles will leave us in the 7th. God does nothing by halves, and he will never cease to help us until we cease to need. The manna shall fall every morning until we cross the Jordan. Observe that David speaks first to God and then to men. Surely we should all speak the more boldly to men if we had more constant converse with God. He who dares to face his Maker will not tremble before the sons of men. The name by which the Lord is here addressed, God of my righteousness, deserves notice, since it is not used in any other part of Scripture. It means, Thou art the author, the witness, the maintainer, the judge, and the rewarder of my righteousness, to thee I appeal from the calumnies and harsh judgments of men. Herein is wisdom, let us imitate it, and always take our suit, not to the petty courts of human opinion, but into the superior court, the King's bench of heaven. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. A figure taken from an army enclosed in a defile, and hardly pressed by the surrounding enemy. God hath dashed down the rocks and given me room, he hath broken the barriers and set me in a large place. Or we may understand it thus. God hath enlarged my heart with joy and comfort, when I was like a man imprisoned by grief and sorrow. God is a never-failing comforter. Have mercy upon me. Though thou mayest justly permit my enemies to destroy me, on account of my many and great sins, yet I flee to thy mercy, and I beseech thee hear my prayer, and bring thy servant out of his troubles. The best of men need mercy as truly as the worst of men. All the deliverances of saints, as well as the pardons of sinners, are the free gifts of heavenly grace. Verse 2. In this second division of the psalm, we are led from the closet of prayer into the field of conflict. Remark the undaunted courage of the man of God. He allows that his enemies are great men, for such is the import of the Hebrew words translated, sons of men, but still he believes them to be foolish men, and therefore chides them, as though they were but children. He tells them that they love vanity, and seek after leasing, that is, lying, empty fancies, vain conceits, wicked fabrications. He asks them how long they mean to make his honor a jest, and his fame a mockery. A little of such mirth is too much, why need they continue to indulge in it? Had they not been long enough upon the watch for his halting? Had not repeated disappointments convinced them that the Lord's anointed was not to be overcome by all their calumnies? Did they mean to jest their souls into hell, and go on with their laughter until swift vengeance should turn their merriment into howling? In the contemplation of their perverse continuance in their vain and lying pursuits, the psalmist solemnly pauses and inserts a Selah. Surely we too may stop a while and meditate upon the deep-seated folly of the wicked, their continuance in evil, and their sure destruction, and we may learn to admire that grace which has made us to differ, and taught us to love truth, and seek after righteousness. Verse 3. But no. Fools will not learn, and therefore they must again and again be told the same thing, especially when it is such a bitter truth which is to be taught them, viz., the fact that the godly are the chosen of God, and are, by distinguishing grace, set apart and separated from among men. Election is a doctrine which unrenewed men cannot endure, but nevertheless, it is a glorious and well-attested truth, and one which should comfort the tempted believer. Election is the guarantee of complete salvation, and an argument for success at the throne of grace. He who chose us for himself will surely hear our prayer. The Lord's elect shall not be condemned, nor shall their cry be unheard. David was king by divine decree, and we are the Lord's people in the same manner. Let us tell our enemies to their faces, that they fight against God and destiny, when they strive to overthrow our souls. O beloved, when you are on your knees, the fact of your being set apart as God's own peculiar treasure should give you courage and inspire you with fervency and faith. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? Since he chose to love us, he cannot but choose to hear us. Verse 4. Tremble and sin not. How many reverse this counsel and sin but tremble not? Oh, that men would take the advice of this verse and commune with their own hearts. Surely a want of thought must be one reason why men are so mad as to despite Christ and hate their own mercies. Oh, that for once their passions would be quiet and let them be still, that so in solemn silence they might review the past and meditate upon their inevitable doom. Surely a thinking man might have enough sense to discover the vanity of sin and the worthlessness of the world. Stay, rash sinner, stay, ere thou take the last leap. Go to thy bed and think upon thy ways. Ask counsel of thy pillow, and let the quietude of night instruct thee. Throw not away thy soul for naught. Let reason speak. Let the clamorous world be still a while, and let thy poor soul plead with thee to bethink thyself before thou seal its fate and ruin it for ever. Selah. O sinner, pause while I question thee a while in the words of a sacred poet. Sinner, is thy heart at rest? Is thy bosom void of fear? Art thou not by guilt oppressed? Speaks not conscience in thine ear? Can this world afford thee bliss? Can it chase away thy gloom? Flattering, false, and vain it is, tremble at the worldling's doom. Think, O sinner, on thy end, see the judgment day appear, thither must thy spirit wend, there thy righteous sentence hear. Wretched, ruined, helpless soul, to a Saviour's blood apply, he alone can make thee whole, fly to Jesus, sinner, fly. Verse 5. Provided that the rebels had obeyed the voice of the last verse, they would now be crying, "What shall we do to be saved?" And in the present verse, they are pointed to the sacrifice and exhorted to trust in the Lord. When the Jew offered sacrifice righteously, that is, in a spiritual manner, he thereby set forth the Redeemer, the great sin-atoning Lamb. There is, therefore, the full gospel in this exhortation of the psalmist. O sinners, flee ye to the sacrifice of Calvary, and there put your whole confidence and trust, for he who died for men is the Lord Jehovah. Verse 6. We have now entered upon the third division of the psalm, in which the faith of the afflicted one finds utterance in sweet expressions of contentment and peace. There were many, even among David's own followers, who wanted to see rather than to believe. Alas! This is the tendency of us all. Even the regenerate sometimes groan after the sense and sight of prosperity, and are sad when darkness covers all good from view. As for worldlings, this is their unceasing cry. Who will show us any good? Never satisfied, their gaping mouths are turned in every direction, their empty hearts are ready to drink in any fine delusion which impostors may invent, and when these fail, they soon yield to despair, and declare that there is no good thing in either heaven or earth. The true believer is a man of a very different mold. His face is not downward like the beasts, but upward like the angels. He drinks not from the muddy pools of mammon, but from the fountain of life above. The light of God's countenance is enough for him. This is his riches, his honor, his health, his ambition, his ease. Give him this, and he will ask no more. This is joy unspeakable, and full of glory. Oh, for more of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that our fellowship with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ may be constant and abiding. Verse 7. It is better, said one, to feel God's favor 1 hour in our repenting souls, that to sit whole ages under the warmest sunshine that this world affordeth. Christ in the heart is better than corn in the barn, or wine in the vat. Corn and wine are but fruits of the world, but the light of God's countenance is the ripe fruit of heaven. Thou art with me, is a far more blessed cry than harvest home. Let my granary be empty, I am yet full of blessings if Jesus Christ smiles upon me. But if I have all the world, I am poor without him. We should not fail to remark that this verse is the saying of the righteous man, in opposition to the saying of the many. How quickly doth the tongue betray the character! Speak, that I may see thee, said Socrates to a fair boy. The metal of a bell is best known by its sound. Birds reveal their nature by their song. Owls cannot sing the carol of the lark, nor can the nightingale hoot like the owl. Let us, then, weigh and watch our words, lest our speech should prove us to be foreigners, and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Verse 8. Sweet evening hymn. I shall not sit up to watch through fear, but I will lie down, and then I will not lie awake listening to every rustling sound, but I will lie down in peace and sleep, for I have naught to fear. He that hath the wings of God above him needs no other curtain. Better than bolts or bars is the protection of the Lord. Armed men kept the bed of Solomon, but we do not believe that he slept more soundly than his father, whose bed was the hard ground, and who was haunted by bloodthirsty foes. Note the word only, which means that God alone was his keeper, and that though alone, without man's help, he was even then in good keeping, for he was alone with God. A quiet conscience is a good bedfellow. How many of our sleepless hours might be traced to our untrusting and disordered minds? They slumber sweetly whom faith rocks to sleep. No pillow so soft as a promise, no coverlet so warm as an assured interest in Christ. O Lord, give us this calm repose on Thee, that like David we may lie down in peace, and sleep each night while we live, and joyfully may we lie down in the appointed season, to sleep in death, to rest in God. Dr. Hawker's reflection upon this psalm is worthy to be prayed over and fed upon with sacred delight. We cannot help transcribing it. Reader, let us never lose sight of the Lord Jesus while reading this psalm. He is the Lord our righteousness, and therefore, in all our approaches to the mercy seat, let us go there in a language corresponding to this which calls Jesus the Lord our righteousness. While men of the world, from the world are seeking their chief good, let us desire his favor which infinitely transcends corn and wine, and all the good things which perish in the using. Yes, Lord, thy favor is better than life itself. Thou causest them that love thee to inherit substance, and fillest all their treasure. Oh, thou gracious God and Father, as thou in such a wonderful manner set apart one in our nature for thyself. As thou indeed chosen one out of the people. As thou beheld him in the purity of his nature, as one in every point godly. As thou given him as the covenant of the people. And as thou declared thyself well pleased in him. Oh! Then, well may my soul be well pleased in him also. Now do I know that my God and Father will hear me when I call upon him in Jesus' name, and when I look up to him for acceptance for Jesus' sake. Yes, my heart is fixed, O Lord, my heart is fixed. Jesus is my hope and righteousness. The Lord will hear me when I call. And henceforth will I both lay me down in peace and sleep securely in Jesus, accepted in the Beloved, for this is the rest wherewith the Lord causeth the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Psalm 5 verse 1. There are two sorts of prayers, those expressed in words, and the unuttered longings which abide as silent meditations. Words are not the essence, but the garments of prayer. Moses at the Red Sea cried to God, though he said nothing. Yet the use of language may prevent distraction of mind, may assist the powers of the soul, and may excite devotion. David, we observe, uses both modes of prayer, and craves for the one a hearing, and for the other a consideration. What an expressive word! Consider my meditation. If I have asked that which is right, give it to me. If I have omitted to ask that which I most needed, fill up the vacancy in my prayer. Consider my meditation. Let thy holy soul consider it as presented through my all-glorious Mediator, then regard thou it in thy wisdom, weigh it in the scales, judge thou of my sincerity, and of the true state of my necessities, and answer me in due time for thy mercy's sake. There may be prevailing intercession where there are no words, and alas, there may be words where there is no true supplication. Let us cultivate the spirit of prayer, which is even better than the habit of prayer. There may be seeming prayer where there is little devotion. We should begin to pray before we kneel down, and we should not cease when we rise up. Verse 2. The voice of my cry. In another psalm we find the expression, the voice of my weeping. Weeping has a voice, the melting, plaintive tone, an ear-piercing shrillness, which reaches the very heart of God, and cryingeth a voice, the soul-moving eloquence, coming from our heart it reaches God's heart. Ah! My brothers and sisters, sometimes we cannot put our prayers into words, They are nothing but a cry. But the Lord can comprehend the meaning, for he hears a voice in our cry. To a loving Father, his children's cries are music, and they have a magic influence which his heart cannot resist. My King and my God. Observe carefully these little pronouns, my King and my God. They are the pith and marrow of the plea. Here is a grand argument why God should answer prayer, because he is our King and our God. We are not aliens to him, he is the King of our country. Kings are expected to hear the appeals of their own people. We are not strangers to him, we are his worshippers, and he is our God, ours by covenant, by promise, by oath, by blood. For unto thee will I pray. Here David expresses his declaration that he will seek to God, and to God alone. God is to be the only object of worship, the only resource of our soul in times of need. Leave broken cisterns to the godless, and let the godly drink from the divine fountain alone. Unto thee will I pray. He makes a resolution that as long as he lived he would pray. He would never cease to supplicate, even though the answer should not come. Verse 3. Observe, this is not so much a prayer as a resolution. My voice shalt thou hear, I will not be dumb, I will not be silent, I will not withhold my speech. I will cry to thee, for the fire that dwells within compels me to pray. We can sooner die than live without prayer. None of God's children are possessed with a dumb devil. In the morning. This is the fittest time for intercourse with God. An hour in the morning is worth two in the evening. While the dew is on the grass, let grace drop upon the soul. Let us give to God the mornings of our days, and the morning of our lives. Prayer should be the key of the day, and the lock of the night. Devotion should be both the morning star, and the evening star. If we merely read our English version, and want an explanation of these two sentences, we find it in the figure of an archer. I will direct my prayer unto thee, I will put my prayer upon the bow, I will direct it towards heaven, and then when I have shot up my arrow, I will look up to see where it has gone. But the Hebrew has a still fuller meaning than this, I will direct my prayer. It is the word that is used for the laying in order of the wood and the pieces of the victim upon the altar, and it is used also for the putting of the showbread upon the table. It means just this, I will arrange my prayer before thee, I will lay it out upon the altar in the morning, just as the priest lays out the morning sacrifice. I will arrange my prayer, or as old Master Trapp has it, I will marshal up my prayers, I will put them in order, call up all my powers, and bid them stand in their proper places, that I may pray with all my might, and pray acceptably. And will look up, or as the Hebrew might better be translated, I will look out for the answer, after I have prayed, I will expect that the blessing shall come. It is a word that is used in another place where we read of those who watched for the morning. So will I watch for thine answer, O my Lord. I will spread out my prayer like the victim on the altar, and I will look up, and expect to receive the answer by fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. Two questions are suggested by the last part of this verse. Do we not miss very much of the sweetness and efficacy of prayer by a want of careful meditation before it, and of hopeful expectation after it. We too often rush into the presence of God without forethought or humility. We are like men who present themselves before a king without a petition, and what wonder is it that we often miss the end of prayer? We should be careful to keep the stream of meditation always running, for this is the water to drive the mill of prayer. It is idle to pull up the floodgates of a dry brook, and then hope to see the wheel revolve. Prayer without fervency is like hunting with a dead dog, and prayer without preparation is hawking with a blind falcon. Prayer is the work of the Holy Spirit, but he works by means. God made man, but he used the dust of the earth as a material. The Holy Ghost is the author of prayer, but he employs the thoughts of a fervent soul as the gold with which to fashion the vessel. Let not our prayers and praises be the flashes of a hot and hasty brain, but the steady burning of a well-kindled fire. But, furthermore, do we not forget to watch the result of our supplications? We are like the ostrich, which lays her eggs and looks not for her young. We sow the seed, and are too idle to seek a harvest. How can we expect the Lord to open the windows of his grace and pour us out a blessing, if we will not open the windows of expectation and look up for the promised favor? Let holy preparation link hands with patient expectation, and we shall have far larger answers to our prayers. Verse 4. And now the psalmist, having thus expressed his resolution to pray, you hear him putting up his prayer. He is pleading against his cruel and wicked enemies. He uses a most mighty argument. He begs of God to put them away from him, because they were displeasing to God himself. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. When I pray against my tempters, says David, I pray against the very things which thou thyself abhorrest. Thou hatest evil, Lord, I beseech thee, deliver me from it. Let us learn here the solemn truth of the hatred which a righteous God must bear toward sin. He has no pleasure in wickedness, however wittily, grandly, and proudly it may array itself. Its glitter has no charm for him. Men may bow before successful villainy, and forget the wickedness of the battle in the gaudiness of the triumph, but the Lord of holiness is not such an one as we are. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. He will not afford it the meanest shelter. Neither on earth nor in heaven shall evil share the mansion of God. Oh, how foolish are we if we attempt to entertain two guests so hostile to one another as Christ Jesus and the devil. Rest assured, Christ will not live in the parlor of our hearts if we entertain the devil in the cellar of our thoughts. Verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Sinners are fools written large. A little sin is a great folly, and the greatest of all folly is great sin. Such sinful fools as these must be banished from the court of heaven. Earthly kings were wont to have fools in their trains, but the only wise God will have no fools in his palace above. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. It is not a little dislike, but a thorough hatred which God bears to workers of iniquity. To be hated of God is an awful thing. Oh, let us be very faithful in warning the wicked around us, for it will be a terrible thing for them to fall into the hands of an angry God. Verse 6. Observe that evil speakers must be punished as well as evil workers, for thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. All liars shall have their portion in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. A man may lie without danger of the law of man, but he will not escape the law of God. Liars have short wings, their flight shall soon be over, and they shall fall into the fiery floods of destruction. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Bloody men shall be made drunk with their own blood, and they who began by deceiving others shall end with being deceived themselves. Our old proverb saith, bloody and deceitful men dig their own graves. The voice of the people is in this instance the voice of God. How forcible is the word abhor? Does it not show us how powerful and deep-seated is the hatred of the Lord against the workers of iniquity? Verse 7. With this verse the first part of the psalm ends. The psalmist has bent his knee in prayer. He has described before God, as an argument for his deliverance, the character and the fate of the wicked, and now he contrasts this with the condition of the righteous. But as for me, I will come into thy house. I will not stand at a distance, I will come into thy sanctuary, just as a child comes into his father's house. But I will not come there by my own merits. No, I have a multitude of sins, and therefore I will come in the multitude of thy mercy. I will approach thee with confidence, because of thy immeasurable grace. God's judgments are all numbered, but his mercies are innumerable. He gives his wrath by weight, but without weight his mercy. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple, towards the temple of thy holiness. The temple was not built on earth at that time, it was but a tabernacle, but David was wont to turn his eyes spiritually to that temple of God's holiness where between the wings of the cherubim Jehovah dwells in light ineffable. Daniel opened his window toward Jerusalem, but we open our hearts toward heaven. Verse 8. Now we come to the second part, in which the psalmist repeats his arguments, and goes over the same ground again. Lead me, O Lord, as a little child is led by its father, as a blind man is guided by his friend. It is safe and pleasant walking when God leads the way. In thy righteousness, not in my righteousness, for that is imperfect, but in thine, for thou art righteousness itself. Make thy way, not my way, straight before my face. Brethren, when we have learned to give up our own way, and long to walk in God's way, it is a happy sign of grace, and it is no small mercy to see the way of God with clear vision straight before our face. Errors about duty may lead us into a sea of sins, before we know where we are. Verse 9. This description of depraved man has been copied by the Apostle Paul, and, together with some other quotations, he has placed it in the second chapter of Romans, as being an accurate description of the whole human race, not of David's enemies only, but of all men by nature. Note that remarkable figure, their throat is an open sepulchre, a sepulchre full of loathsomeness, of miasma, of pestilence and death. But, worse than that, it is an open sepulchre, with all its evil gases issuing forth, to spread death and destruction all around. So, with the throat of the wicked, it would be a great mercy if it could always be closed. If we could seal in continual silence the mouth of the wicked, it would be like a sepulchre shut up, and would not produce much mischief. But their throat is an open sepulchre, consequently all the wickedness of their heart exhales, and comes forth. How dangerous is an open sepulchre! Men in their journeys might easily stumble therein, and find themselves among the dead. Take heed of the wicked man, for there is nothing that he will not say to ruin you. He will long to destroy your character, and bury you in the hideous sepulchre of his own wicked throat. One sweet thought here, however. At the resurrection there will be a resurrection not only of bodies, but characters. This should be a great comfort to a man who has been abused and slandered. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. The world may think you vile, and bury your character, but if you have been upright, in the day when the graves shall give up their dead, this open sepulchre of the sinner's throat shall be compelled to give up your heavenly character, and you shall come forth, and be honored in the sight of men. They flatter with their tongue. Or, as we might read it, they have an oily tongue, a smooth tongue. A smooth tongue is a great evil, many have been bewitched by it. There be many human anteaters that with their long tongues covered with oily words entice and entrap the unwary, and make their gain thereby. When the wolf licks the lamb, he is preparing to wet his teeth in its blood. Verse 10. Against thee, not against me. If they were my enemies I would forgive them, but I cannot forgive thine. We are to forgive our enemies, but God's enemies it is not in our power to forgive. These expressions have often been noticed by men of over-refinement as being harsh and grating on the ear. Oh, say they are vindictive and revengeful. Let us remember that they might be translated as prophesies, not as wishes, but we do not care to avail ourselves of this method of escape. We have never heard of a reader of the Bible who, after perusing these passages, was made revengeful by reading them, and it is but fair to test the nature of a writing by its effects. When we hear a judge condemning a murderer, however severe his sentence, we do not feel that we should be justified in condemning others for any private injury done to us. The psalmist here speaks as a judge, ex officio. He speaks as God's mouth, and in condemning the wicked he gives us no excuse whatever for uttering anything in the way of malediction upon those who have caused us personal offense. The most shameful way of cursing another is by pretending to bless him. We were all somewhat amused by noticing the toothless malice of that wretched old priest of Rome, when he foolishly cursed the Emperor of France with his blessing. He was blessing him in form and cursing him in reality. Now, in direct contrast, we put this healthy combination of David, which is intended to be a blessing by warning the sinner of the impending curse. O impenitent man, be it known unto thee that all thy godly friends will give their solemn assent to the awful sentence of the Lord, which he shall pronounce upon thee in the day of doom. Our verdict shall applaud the condemning curse, which the judge of all the earth shall thunder against the godless. In the following verse we once more find the contrast which has marked the preceding psalms. Verse 11. Joy is the privilege of the believer. When sinners are destroyed, our rejoicing shall be full. They laugh first and weep ever after. We weep now, but shall rejoice eternally. When they howl we shall shout, and as they must groan forever, so shall we ever shout for joy. This holy bliss of ours has a firm foundation, for, O Lord, we are joyful in Thee. The eternal God is the wellspring of our bliss. We love God, and therefore we delight in Him. Our heart is at ease in our God. We fare sumptuously every day because we feed on Him. We have music in the house, music in the heart, and music in heaven, for the Lord Jehovah is our strength and our song, He also is become our salvation. Verse 12. Jehovah has ordained His people the heirs of blessedness, and nothing shall rob them of their inheritance. With all the fullness of His power He will bless them, and all His attributes shall unite to satiate them with divine contentment. Nor is this merely for the present, but the blessing reaches into the long and unknown future. Thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. This is a promise of infinite length, of unbounded breadth, and of unutterable preciousness. As for the defense which the believer needs in this land of battles, it is here promised to him in the fullest measure. There were vast shields used by the ancients as extensive as a man's whole person, which would surround him entirely. So says David, with favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. According to Ainsworth, there is here also the idea of being crowned, so that we wear a royal helmet, which is at once our glory and defense. O Lord, ever give to us this gracious coronation. Psalm 6 verse 1. Having read through the first division, in order to see it as a whole, we will now look at it verse by verse. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. The psalmist is very conscious that he deserves to be rebuked, and he feels, moreover, that the rebuke in some form or other must come upon him, if not for condemnation, yet for conviction and sanctification. Corn is cleaned with wind, and the soul with chastenings. It were folly to pray against the golden hand which enriches us by its blows. He does not ask that the rebuke may be totally withheld, for he might thus lose a blessing in disguise. But, Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. If thou remindest me of my sin, it is good, but, oh, remind me not of it as one incensed against me, lest thy servant's heart should sink in despair. Thus saith Jeremiah, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. I know that I must be chastened, and though I shrink from the rod, yet do I feel that it will be for my benefit. But, O, my God, chasten me not in thy hot displeasure, lest the rod become a sword, and lest in smiting, thou shouldest also kill. So may we pray that the chastisements of our gracious God, if they may not be entirely removed, may at least be sweetened by the consciousness that they are not in anger, but in His dear covenant love. Verse 2. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. Though I deserve destruction, yet let thy mercy pity my frailty. This is the right way to plead with God if we would prevail. Urge not your goodness or your greatness, but plead your sin and your littleness. Cry, I am weak, therefore, O Lord, give me strength and crush me not. Send not forth the fury of thy tempest against so weak a vessel. Temper the wind to the shorn lamb. Be tender and pitiful to a poor withering flower, and break it not from its stem. Surely this is the plea that a sick man would urge to move the pity of his fellow if he were striving with him. Deal gently with me, for I am weak. A sense of sin had so spoiled the psalmist's pride, so taken away his vaunted strength, that he found himself weak to obey the law, weak through the sorrow that was in him, too weak, perhaps, to lay hold on the promise. I am weak. The original may be read, I am one who droops, or withered like a blighted plant. Ah! Beloved, we know what this means, for we, too, have seen our glory stained, and our beauty like a faded flower. Verse 3. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. Here he prays for healing, not merely the mitigation of the ills he endured, but their entire removal, and the curing of the wounds which had arisen therefrom. His bones were shaken, as the Hebrew has it. His terror had become so great that his very bones shook. Not only did his flesh quiver, but the bones, the solid pillars of the house of manhood, were made to tremble. My bones are shaken. Ah, when the soul has a sense of sin, it is enough to make the bones shake. It is enough to make a man's hair stand up on end to see the flames of hell beneath him, an angry God above him, and danger and doubt surrounding him. Well might he say, my bones are shaken. Lest, however, we should imagine that it was merely bodily sickness, although bodily sickness might be the outward sign, the psalmist goes on to say, my soul is also sore vexed. Soul trouble is the very soul of trouble. It matters not that the bones shake if the soul be firm, but when the soul itself is also sore vexed, this is agony indeed. But thou, O Lord, how long? This sentence ends abruptly, for words failed, and grief drowned the little comfort which dawned upon him. The psalmist had still, however, some hope, but that hope was only in his God. He therefore cries, O Lord, how long? The coming of Christ into the soul in his priestly robes of grace is the grand hope of the penitent soul, and indeed, in some form or other, Christ's appearance is, and ever has been, the hope of the saints. Calvin's favorite exclamation was, Domin usquequo, O Lord, how long? Nor could his sharpest pains, during a life of anguish, force from him any other word. Surely this is the cry of the saints under the altar, O Lord, how long? And this should be the cry of the saints waiting for the millennial glories. Why are his chariots so long in coming, Lord, how long? Those of us who have passed through conviction of sin knew what it was to count our minutes hours, and our hours years, while mercy delayed its coming. We watch for the dawn of grace, as they that watch for the morning. Earnestly did our anxious spirits ask, O Lord, how long? Verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. As God's absence was the main cause of his misery, so his return would be enough to deliver him from his trouble. O save me for thy mercy's sake. He knows where to look, and what arm to lay hold upon. He does not lay hold on God's left hand of justice, but on his right hand of mercy. He knew his iniquity too well to think of merit, or appeal to anything but the grace of God. For thy mercy's sake. What a plea that is! How prevalent it is with God! If we turn to justice, what plea can we urge? But if we turn to mercy, we may still cry, notwithstanding the greatness of our guilt, save me for thy mercy's sake. Observe how frequently David here pleads the name of Jehovah, which is always intended where the word Lord is given in capitals. 5 times in 4 verses we here meet with it. Is not this a proof that the glorious name is full of consolation to the tempted saint? Eternity, infinity, immutability, self-existence, are all in the name Jehovah, and all are full of comfort. Verse 5. And now David was in great fear of death, death temporal, and perhaps death eternal. Read the passage as you will, the following verse is full of power. For in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks? Churchyards are silent places, the vaults of the sepulchre echo not with songs. Damp earth covers dumb mouths. O Lord, saith he, if thou wilt spare me I will praise thee. If I die, then must my mortal praise at least be suspended, and if I perish in hell, then thou wilt never have any thanksgiving from me. Songs of gratitude cannot rise from the flaming pit of hell. True, thou wilt doubtless be glorified, even in my eternal condemnation, but then, O Lord, I cannot glorify thee voluntarily, and among the sons of men, there will be one heart the less to bless thee. Ah! Poor trembling sinners, may the Lord help you to use this forcible argument. It is for God's glory that a sinner should be saved. When we seek pardon, we are not asking God to do that which will stain his banner, or put a blot on his escutcheon. He delighteth in mercy. It is his peculiar, darling attribute. Mercy honors God. Do not we ourselves say, mercy blesseth him that gives, and him that takes? And surely, in some diviner sense, this is true of God, who, when he gives mercy, glorifies himself. Verse 6. The psalmist gives a fearful description of his long agony. I am weary with my groaning. He has groaned till his throat was hoarse. He had cried for mercy till prayer became a labor. God's people may groan, but they may not grumble. Yea, they must groan, being burdened, or they will never shout in the day of deliverance. The next sentence, we think, is not accurately translated. It should be, I shall make my bed to swim every night, when nature needs rest, and when I am most alone with my God. That is to say, my grief is fearful even now, but if God do not soon save me, it will not stay of itself, but will increase, until my tears will be so many, that my bed itself shall swim. A description rather of what he feared would be, than of what had actually taken place. May not our forebodings of future woe become arguments which faith may urge when seeking present mercy? Verse 7. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief, it waxeth old because of all my enemies. As an old man's eye grows dim with years, so, says David, my eye is grown red and feeble through weeping. Conviction sometimes has such an effect upon the body, that even the outward organs are made to suffer. May not this explain some of the convulsions and hysterical attacks which have been experienced under convictions in the revivals in Ireland? Is it surprising that some souls be smitten to the earth and begin to cry aloud, when we find that David himself made his bed to swim, and grew old while he was under the heavy hand of God. Ah! Brethren, it is no light matter to feel oneself a sinner, condemned at the bar of God. The language of this psalm is not strained and forced, but perfectly natural to one in so sad a plight. Verse 8. Hitherto, all has been mournful and disconsolate, but now of your harps, ye trembling saints, down from the willows take. Ye must have your times of weeping, but let them be short. Get ye up, from your dunghills. Cast aside your sackcloth and ashes. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. David has found peace, and rising from his knees he begins to sweep his house of the wicked. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. The best remedy for us against an evil man is a long space between us both. Get ye gone, I can have no fellowship with you. Repentance is a practical thing. It is not enough to bemoan the desecration of the temple of the heart, we must scourge out the buyers and sellers, and overturn the tables of the money changers. A pardoned sinner will hate the sins which cost the Savior his blood. Grace and sin are quarrelsome neighbors, and one or the other must go to the wall. For the Lord doth hear the voice of my weeping. What a fine Hebraism, and what grand poetry it is in English. He hath heard the voice of my weeping. Is there a voice in weeping? Does weeping speak? In what language doth it utter its meaning? Why, in that universal tongue which is known and understood in all the earth, and even in heaven above. When a man weeps, whether he be a Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, it has the same meaning in it. Weeping is the eloquence of sorrow. It is an unstammering orator, needing no interpreter, but understood of all. Is it not sweet to believe that our tears are understood even when words fail? Let us learn to think of tears as liquid prayers, and of weeping as a constant dropping of importunate intercession, which will wear its way right surely into the very heart of mercy, despite the stony difficulties which obstruct the way. My God, I will weep when I cannot plead, for thou hearest the voice of my weeping. Verse 9. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Holy Spirit had wrought into the psalmist's mind the confidence that his prayer was heard. This is frequently the privilege of the saints. Praying the prayer of faith, they are often infallibly assured that they have prevailed with God. We read of Luther that, having on one occasion wrestled hard with God in prayer, he came leaping out of his closet crying, "Vicimus, Vicimus," that is, "We have conquered, we have prevailed with God." Assured confidence is no idle dream, for when the Holy Ghost bestows it upon us, we know its reality, and could not doubt it, even though all men should deride our boldness. The Lord will receive my prayer. Here is past experience used for future encouragement. He will. Note this, O believer, and imitate its reasoning. Verse 10. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. This is rather a prophecy than an imprecation. It may be read in the future, all my enemies shall be ashamed and sore vexed. They shall return and be ashamed instantaneously, in a moment, their doom shall come upon them suddenly. Death's day is doomsday, and both are sure and may be sudden. The Romans were wont to say, the feet of the avenging deity are shod with wool. With noiseless footsteps vengeance nears its victim, and sudden and overwhelming shall be its destroying stroke. If this were an imprecation, we must remember that the language of the old dispensation is not that of the new. We pray for our enemies, not against them. God have mercy on them, and bring them into the right way. Thus the psalm, like those which precede it, shows the different estates of the godly and the wicked. O Lord, let us be numbered with thy people, both now and forever.